You know, it seems like every time that Sarah and I finally find a show that we really like on TV, they take it off. You know, I won't talk about Holmes and Yo-Yo, but I will talk about The Good Guys. You know, Tom Hanks is a great actor. He's an American icon, and his son is following right in his footsteps, and we really enjoyed watching The Good Guys. Plus, you know, I like watching streets that we drive on. Oh, I know where that place is, at, you know, what corner that is. I've enjoyed watching that. And this title of the show is The Good Guys. Well, this morning I want to talk about the bad guys. And I know who wired it. If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. And we are in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This area, this whole subject, is dealing with character, the characteristics of the clergy come the end times. If you look in chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Those difficult days are going to come. The church is going to get worse and worse and worse before Christ comes back. And he's telling you this so that you won't be sucked into the multiple errors that are going to be present in Christendom before Christ comes back for his church. And this is a theme in the pastorals. It's a theme in the pastorals because it's particularly felt by clergy, by those who are true to their love for Christ and their desire to be zealous in teaching sound doctrine, to follow an apostolic tradition, to uphold the teachings of the Apostle Paul. You know, we are in a battle, and he wants the people of God to understand what's going to happen before Christ comes back. Now, last hour, what we did was go through and we looked at 19 different characteristics of these clergymen. Why am I limiting it to clergy? Well, because as you look at the context, these individuals are folks that have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. That is, and you look through it, they're money lovers, they're pleasure lovers, they're self lovers, all the kinds of things that we see today being bantered about in our pulpits across America, he goes through and he lists. So I left two off because I want to spend time with these two, and I just couldn't do it all in one sermon. So that's why we have two left to do. So the context then is the character of clergy in the last days, and the two that we haven't covered, we're going to cover today. The first one is that these fellows are predatory preachers. Kind of has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Predatory preachers. If you look at this section, verses 6 and 7, where you see the concept of the predatory preachers, I'm going to break it into two parts. You find that they worm their way into your lives. These predatory preachers, and I really like that term, worm their way. I'm not making that up. That's what Paul talks about here. So Paul is telling Timothy that they have a form of godliness, but they refuse, they reject the power of it. They want nothing to do with the sound doctrine that Paul would be known for. From these, he says, turn away. For of these, it's a plural, of this sort, if you wanted to translate it that way, it'd be fine. For of these, that is, of these ones who have an appearance of godliness, for of these ones, you will find that they are the ones that are creeping. They're worming their way into homes. They're religious sneaks. They're good. They're able to say things that have a little hook on it. And before you know it, they are in your life. You know, one of the things that I try to do is maintain what I would consider a healthy distance between me and you, so that you have freedom to do whatever it is that the Lord wants you to do. The last thing I want to be involved with is trying to control your decisions that you make. But if you look at how pastors are building churches today, they are connected on what I'd call an unhealthy level with their people. They're involved with their people's lives at a level that I don't believe really encourages maturity, growth, independence, and walking by the Spirit of God. So there's an unhealthy connection between clergy and their parishioners. So obviously, they can't have a very large expanse if they have to be personally involved. So what they do is they train their boards to be involved with the people's lives. So if you were to miss church on a Sunday morning, you are absolutely going to get a call. If you miss church from Bethany, you're not going to get a call. If you miss a month of Sundays, I'm going to probably track you down and make sure that you're all right. But you have to have the freedom to do what it is that God wants you to do. That's just right. But these guys are predatory. And what they do is they worm their way, and that's just literally the term that Paul uses, they worm their way into the houses. I think it's a reference to not only your personal house, but also the worship was attached to houses. So these guys would have real good excuses to be contacting you and to be coming into your house and so forth. So they're predatory preachers. They worm their ways. They worm their way into your lives. They also target religious women. The whole rest of this section of the first point, verses 6 and 7, has to do with a specific kind of woman that these guys are targeting. And, I could spend too much time on this, and you may think that I will, but I want to just look at a comparison and a contrast between these predatory preachers who target what Paul calls truth seekers. They're religious women. They're truth seekers. But they're not ever really coming to a full understanding of the truth. So this gets a bit risque, and again, I don't write it, but here's what he says. So they worm their way into houses, that is, they enter houses without people knowing what they really intend to do. Now, what is it that they really intend to do? Well, that he explains in this next point, which they target specific kind of women. And they, if you look at verse 6, capturing, so they're entering houses without people knowing what they really want to do. And while they're doing that, they are capturing. It's a war term. They gain control of what I'm going to call helpless women. Now, obviously, they're not helpless, but this kind of individual that they target is particularly prone to the influence of these clergymen. So they gain control of helpless women. What they're called here in this translation, if you look in verse 6, my text says gullible. That's not a bad translation. The older translations might say silly women. These are adult women who are frivolous or foolish in their character. They have a superficial knowledge, but no real understanding of the Scriptures. And so there's a term here that's a diminutive, meaning that they're really not women the way God created women to be. So he uses a diminutive, a silly little women, foolish or frivolous women who really aren't living up to the term wife or woman as it should be characterized by. Now, when I use the word silly, or gullible doesn't really carry it, the only one I know that uses this term properly is Mr. Winchester. When I think of silly, I think of somebody dressed up in a clown's costume, squirting silly string, or whatever they call it. You know, that's my context of silly. But Alan works with junior hires. And when he uses the word silly, he uses it to refer to a student who is not committed to the academic process. Well, that student is just silly. That is, all they want to do is have fun, interact with their friends. They're not really understanding the purpose of why they're at Bethany Christian School. And guess what happens to those students? We collect tuition for a few months, and then they find their way back into the public sector or someplace else. So that's really what's here. These are adult women who do not have a grounded, serious character, not willing to understand the full implications of the scriptures. But they are targeted, these predatory preachers, they target these religious women. Now, in the Greek here, there are three different terms that all go back to the women. Not to the clergy, but go back to the women. And we know that because of the gender. It all, everything I have to say now has to apply to the women. So these silly women, they have been heaped with sins, meaning way back when they've made a history of doing the wrong thing, and they're doing the wrong thing in the presence. So to heap on, load up, to pile on, sin has been piled on. Sometimes I'll go and help Marvin with a job, and I'll take my red truck and my trailer. One that we did not too long ago, we cut down huge amounts of brush. And then on top of that, there was all kinds of rubbish in the house. My trailer is 6 feet wide, 12 feet long, has sides on it. And we loaded that thing down. We cut down tree after tree and loaded it on top. Get on top and jump on it, pack it down, throw the bags of rubbish, tie it all down so the trailer was loaded up 6 feet above the top of the rails. And then we went to the dump. Managed to get rid of it all in one stop. That's the picture. So they look for women who are loaded down with sins, that have made wrong choices all through their lives. Their purpose is not to tell them about the gospel. They're targeting these individuals. They're worming their way into their lives, targeting these women. The next phrase is that they're being led or carried away. Like you'd put the cuffs on somebody and haul them off to jail. These women are carried away by a whole variety of lusts. Verse 7, he amplifies this target, if you would, again. Always learning. They're always reading self-help books. They're always reading the next Oprah Winfrey spiritual truth novel. That they're always going after knowledge. They're always pursuing religious things. They're truth seekers. They want to be able to present themselves as knowledgeable. So they're always learning. They'll be in Bible study. They'll be in support group after support group. They'll be on the social networks. They'll be picking up the latest Christian novel. One that just came through here was The Shack. A horrible doctrine. But that's all. This is so, you know, God is my best buddy kinds of stuff. And they gravitate towards this kind of ever learning. Always learning. And Paul says, and never into the full knowledge of the truth being able to come. They do not have the power to move into that level of full understanding of the truth. Now, in context, the truth is always the truth of the gospel. So these are religious, truth-seeking women who are driven by their bad choices, who are involved in religion, and yet They have never come to fully understand the gospel. I believe that in the last times, in the end times, these, and if you notice here, Paul gives an inordinate span of attention to the women. Do you notice how many participles he hooks together to describe what's going on here? Why in the world does he do that? And I believe that part of the reason he's doing that is that in the end times, you will see increasingly this kind of woman who has been targeted by a false teacher, and they will hook together and become a team in the propagation of their false doctrine. So in the end times, there will be an incredible increase in female pastors and female preachers. There will be lots of time and attention given to these truth-seeking women in the end times. Now, as you look at the cults that have really taken over the world in the last 100 years, almost every single one of them was started by a woman, or the leader was heavily influenced by a woman theologian. And I won't take the time to go through and name them, but you know, Ellen White and Mary Baker Eddy. I mean, if you study the cults and isms that are part of this Christian movement called Christendom, you will find that the women play an inordinate amount. It used to be that you would never hear of a woman pastor. Do you realize that? No church had women elders. No church, you know, Gene's old enough that he remembers a day when you wouldn't dream of a church being pastored and led by women, right? Okay. I remember those days, and I'm not as old as Gene, but I remember those days. In one generation, that has shifted and changed to where now the public perception is that the best pastors are women, that they should be the pastors. And so you have, you know, PBS, The Vicar of Dibley, which, by the way, I think is hilariously funny. But the whole premise is that the vicar is a woman. And now, as I drive home, I drive by churches. It's not uncommon to have the senior pastor being a female. And all of the churches have female board members. And even good churches, which historically have been good churches, like Irving Bible Church, for instance, they have succumbed to this doctrinal error. And their pastor moved away from the teachings of Scripture on the basis of a faulty hermeneutic. What he says, and it's all on their website, so I'm not telling stories about them as if this isn't a secret. They have made this a public issue. Is there a difference in progress of revelation from the Old Testament to New Testament? True or false? Progress of revelation from Old Testament to New Testament. Clearly, true or false, the lot of the woman improved from Old Testament to New Testament. True. This is their logic. Since this is true, and this is the progress of revelation, therefore, it is necessary for us to go from what the New Testament holds to our current experience. And so the progress of revelation from Old Testament to New Testament must be realized, and now from the New Testament to our current experience, we must take it to the next level. So they are ordaining women. And most churches now today, especially the larger ones, they all have women who are leading the worship service. They may not deliver the homily, if they even have that anymore, but they are the ones who are leading the worship and so forth, leading the congregation in prayer. And so what has happened in one generation is that we have lost our authority of Scripture. We were arguing back 30 years ago that if you move on what Scripture teaches, then there is no foundation for holding anything else that Scripture teaches. And that the very next domino to fall will be the issue of homosexuality and lesbianism. And guess what? That is exactly what we find today. So you find churches that are openly advocating what used to be an alternative lifestyle. So I think what Paul is doing here is that he's saying in the end times there will be an inordinate attention given to women who are true seekers. They are religious, but they do not ever come to a full understanding of the gospel. They're religious and they're involved with religion, but they are immoral to their core. Now, what I'd like to do is contrast these predatory preachers who worm their way into our lives and who target religious women. And I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and His care and treatment of women. There were tons of women that followed Christ. There were many of them that followed Him. And they were the ones who made His work possible. They gave out of the abundance of their wealth. So while the apostles and the disciples were out teaching and preaching, who are the ones that made it possible for them to do it? The women that were following Christ. But I can't look at all of those. I just want to look at one. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. I want to introduce you to someone that you know. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to try to do this without getting emotional, but apparently by my ranting and railing, I'm probably already there. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, I'm in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to literally reclined. Their tables were about this high off the ground, and they had pillows, and their feet went away from the table, and they'd do this, recline on their right arm and eat. That's how they ate. You pull up a chair. Ours are creaky, but we pull up a creaky chair and we sit at a table. That's not how they ate. So you have to understand that to see what's going to take place here. So they reclined at the table to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Alabaster is a rock. They're very beautiful yellowish rock, and they would put precious fragrant oil in it and mold the vessel so that it had no opening. You'd have to break the neck. So the men are reclining at the table. Their feet are going out away from the table. Got the picture? So this is not, she's not crawling under the table on this. The feet are away from the table and they're reclining. It's a different culture. So this is a woman who is a sinner, verse 37. And she stood at his feet behind him. That's why she's behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. First, she would have had to undo her hair in public. That would have been a very horrible thing for a woman to do, to take off her veil in public. She discards her veil, and weeping, she wipes his feet with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. See, there. Look at the adoration. This woman who is a sinner has come in the full knowledge of the Messiah. And here at this Pharisee's house, she finds that he's there. Her sins have been forgiven. She comes in and weeping, washes his feet and anoints them with this fragrant, wipes them with her hair. Look at the Pharisee, verse 39. Then the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke with him inside himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that would be a year and a half of wages, and the other 50, a month's worth of wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he has forgave more, And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he now turns to the woman and he's speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anointed my feet with the fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then there's a haughty clause, which isn't a reason. That's why she loved much. It's a different construction. He's not saying her sins are forgiven because she loved much. He's saying, as the parable illustrates, that's why she loves me. I forgave her sins. She's a sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That's why she loves me. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This woman needs the reassurance that her sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's saved like all the rest of us, our faith in Christ. She had a lot of sin and Christ forgave it. And what he gives to her is peace. You see the difference between a predatory preacher worming his way in to target a religious, truth-seeking woman laden down with sins? Are these guys trying to bring her to understand the truth? No. Let's look now at John chapter 11. I want you to meet this woman by name. John chapter 11. So she is a woman known to the community who's a sinner, whose sins are many. That's who she is. That's whom they know. Now look at John chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is a small town near Jerusalem. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You see this? Here, Mary, now there are three believers. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary and Martha are sister and their brother Lazarus. They're living together in a house in Bethany. Lazarus is sick, but you've moved from Mary, who is a known sinner, to someone now who is a believer in Christ, and Christ would stay with them whenever he came to Jerusalem. Let's go now to the last chapter, John chapter 12, and I want to show you verses 1 to 8. So this is Mary. And not only did she anoint his feet once with fragrant oil, she and Martha, but especially Mary, she's the one who understood Christ's work on the cross. She got it. She understood that he was going to die. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, that is chapter 11, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was the one who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So previously, when she found forgiveness of sins in adoration and love, she poured it out on the Messiah. And now, 6 days before his death, having come to understand what he intended to do in Jerusalem, she takes an incredibly expensive, This thing would have been $30,000, $40,000 worth of ointment. And breaks the bottle and puts it on Christ. Let's see this, verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, he held the money. Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, a year's worth of wages?" And he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it, his pilferer. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Mary understood what Christ was going to do. "The poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." In other words, this pouring out of adoration on the Messiah was in anticipation of what would happen to Christ. And this was the only burial preparation that was given to Christ, because he was raised from the dead before they could come and put the spices in the tomb. This was the only amount that happened to him. All right, now back, please, to 2 Timothy. So you see here a stark contrast. What is true of Mary is true of all of us. Can be. If you come to the Messiah, if you come to the gospel of grace, you aren't ever learning and never coming to the truth. You've come to the truth. Messiah is your Savior and God's grace is yours. But these predatory preachers, they worm their way into your lives. They target religious women. They don't want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. They themselves don't have the truth. For them, it's a way of obtaining money and immorality. All right, the last characteristic, and we're obviously going to have to cover this in a hurry, but I want to finish this. Verse 8 and 9 gives us the 21st characteristic. So what I've covered is that they're predatory preachers. Number 2 is that they twist the truth for their own benefit. That shouldn't surprise us, but these guys, they twist the truth for their own benefit. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, Jannes and Jambres are traditionally the two magicians. I say traditionally because their names aren't given in Exodus 7. Now, Paul tells us the two magicians that worked with Pharaoh in opposition to Moses. Moses comes and throws down his rod. What do Jannes and Jambres do? They take snakes and charm them and do the same thing. All right, with the first plagues, they had lice. I believe it was lice, and the magicians created lice. They made lice. They had frogs. They didn't need more frogs. The magicians brought them more frogs. The waters turned to blood. The magicians, they turned the waters to blood. The fourth one, however, is boils. And there the text says that Jannes and Jambres, using Paul's names for these guys, they couldn't stand before Moses because they were covered from head to toe with boils. So they got the snakes and they got the first three, and then they were out of their league. And interesting, they didn't help anybody. They just made more of what they already had too much of. But their purpose was to say, see, Moses and Moses' doctrine shouldn't be taken too seriously, because we don't believe that, and look what we can do. So these false teachers in the end times, they will have the appearance of godliness. They will stand there and they will give wonderful sermons, but they'll deny the power of it, just like these two guys resisted Moses. So as an encouragement to Timothy and to all of us who are alive in these last days, look at what Paul says concerning these guys. So do these also resist the truth. These fellows, like Moses, they oppose it. They opposed Moses. These guys will oppose you. They are men who oppose the truth. Why? Well, because their minds have been corrupted. And the root of that term that he uses has to do with a huckster. They're selling religion. It's the prime time fellowship. It's the prime time church. They're marketing and selling religion. They're hucksters. That's exactly the term that he uses. So they have this corrupted mind. They've corrupted the mind. They're reprobate. They're perverted. Unworthy, rejected, cast away, worthless. This is used of ground that only grows thorns and weeds. It's rejected. They have been rejected concerning the faith. The doctrines of Scripture, they have rejected. But they will not advance to more. For their folly will become very clear. You will be able. Their folly will become very clear in verse 9. They'll not be able to keep going, just like Jannes and Jambres. For their folly will become very clear to everybody, just as these two magicians' folly came clear. So when will the folly of the hucksters and these predatory preachers become clear? And the answer is that when the church is raptured, they won't be. Don and I were talking before the service. You know, if the rapture occurred today, would it make any difference in Christendom? Would it make any difference in the churches across our land? I know it wouldn't make any difference in Europe. They wouldn't notice if the church was raptured. Out of 1,000 people, there's only 2 believers. They'd never miss them. But when the rapture occurs, this will see their folly will, because they're going to be left behind. So why will the church be in such bad shape at the end of the age? Well, because it's the end. God will rapture out His believers out of this world and out of this apostate global Christendom. And the reason that it's in such bad shape is that in the first half of the tribulation, there is a global religion seated, I believe, out of Rome, headquartered out of Rome. But this final apostate church, it cooperates with the Antichrist in the power, and it goes for 3.5 years. Midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist destroys this apostate church and puts himself in as the final church. So he alone becomes worshipped. He's worshipped as God. But for 3.5 years, there's an apostate church. So what God is telling us, as I understand His Word, is that the church in the end of this age is going to be increasingly apostate. And there will be in the majority of the pulpits individuals who are predatory preachers, who are marketing and huckstering religion. Because that's what it's going to be when God removes the church out of this world, the true believers. Then what's left becomes just like hand in glove for the tribulation period, which is part of God's judgment upon the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to see what You're doing in this world and to keep our allegiance completely and totally devoted to You. May we be like Mary, who understand the beauties of forgiveness of sins, and may we worship You from a pure heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.